Let's turn together, please, to 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Where we're but three verses from the end now. As we look this evening at verse 19. 1 John 5 and verse 19. I was reading an article on the country of Switzerland earlier on this week, the European country that borders Germany and France and Austria and Liechtenstein, I discovered. It has a population of 7.6 million. Its makeup is of four national languages: German, French, Italian and Romance. What is Switzerland famous for? Well, I thought about banks, Swiss banks. Not sure how many of us here tonight have got our own Swiss bank account, but that's what Switzerland's famous for. Watches, Swiss watches, cheese, chocolate, Roger Federer, and neutrality. And neutrality. Switzerland hasn't been to war since 1815. That's why I was reading the article. Switzerland takes no side in a war between other parties. It remains neutral in every single conflict. Now, when it comes to religion, or more particularly Christianity, there are those, maybe you're one of them, who claim to be Swiss. By that I mean this, that they say, well, I'm neither for, I certainly wouldn't call myself a committed Christian, but neither am I against, I'm not an unbeliever. They claim to be sort of neutral. Lots of that about today in Britain, of course. I was rather interested in a statement made by David Cameron, the leader of the Tory party, recently. He said on the subject of religion, he said, in religion I am a, and I quote, pretty classic Church of England, racked with doubt and scepticism believer, he said. There you go. It's interesting, isn't it? There is no neutrality when it comes to spiritual conflict. There is no neutrality when it comes to spiritual conflict, when it comes to Christ. That's the fact of our text this evening, verse 19. John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the application of that is very simple, that nobody here this evening is neutral. We're either on one side or we're on the other. We're either in one kingdom or we're in the other kingdom, and the two kingdoms are in conflict. As John has already made clear in chapter 3 and verse 10, when he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. There are, as it were, two families. One is the children of God and the other is the children of the devil, and everybody here this evening belongs to one or the other. That's the plain teaching of 1 John. You can be neutral on hundreds of issues. You can sit on the fence. You can be undecided. You can be grey between black and white. But you can't be on this eternal issue. No one here tonight is neutral. We're either now on one side or the other, in one family or the other. Now, given that it is one or the other, John wants to make it absolutely certain to his readers who they belong to, whose side they are on, in which kingdom they live. Remember his purpose, chapter 5, verse 13, that he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's wanting to make it absolutely plain to them what is involved in being one who believes in the name of the Son of God. He wants to make it absolutely clear to them where they stand. He wants to give them a great assurance in the truths of God's word. And here he does that as part of his overall purpose, to waylay some of the unnecessary fears and doubts and uncertainties that have crept in amongst these people. Remember, they're facing these things as a result of the damage done among them by the false prophets who came into the church, and then we've seen in chapter 2 and verse 19 they then went out of the church. Those very sobering words come to mind from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There are those who will stand before the Lord on that last and great day. Matthew 7 21. We read these words. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That'll be what had taken place in the false prophets who came in and, chapter 2 verse 19, went out. John's writing to make the Christians' joy complete. He's writing to assure them that through believing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they truly have eternal life. And as we noticed last Sunday night, his closing remarks are again about the things that Christians know for certain. His closing remarks began with about our confidence in prayer, and then verses 18, 19 and 20 all begin effectively with the words, "We know. We know." And when we come to verse 19, "We know," says John, "that we are of God." And there's no neutrality because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, there are two things that we know in this sentence. It's only a small sentence, but what we know from this sentence has enormous consequences. The two things that we know are very plainly a huge contrast. There's one group who is the "we," John says, and we're of God. And a huge contrast is that the other group, the whole world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. And notice, there is not then a third group. There's simply the two. The "we" is contrasted with the whole world, and God is contrasted with the wicked one. There is no third group belonging to a third master. We're either of God, or we're of the evil one. Now, the first part, of course, is a great assurance to his readers. And we know that we are of God. But the second part is a fact. And a fact whose truth and significance needs to be appreciated. Remember, it's being spoken of in the light of these false prophets having gone out of the church. Here's a fact that we need to know and appreciate, because it's to determine what we call our worldview. This ought to determine and shape our understanding and how we look at the world. That the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that means that when the Christian looks perhaps at their family or their neighbours or their colleagues or their friends, or watches or hears the news, you can't do those things without bearing this truth in mind. Because it explains what you're seeing and hearing. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And I want first this evening to look at the second part of this sentence. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A fact to be known, appreciated, and it has significance for us in our lives. The first thing to deal with briefly, of course, is to whom is John referring when he says the wicked one. And of course he's referring there to the devil, or to Satan himself. And I simply wanted to say three things about the wicked one here this evening. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, who is known elsewhere in the scripture as the devil or Satan. Let's look at three things about him. First of all, and briefly really, is his origins, the importance of history. Roots and beginnings are always vital, because they so often shape what is to come. Whenever we come across a situation or an organisation, a religious movement or a church, it's a useful question to ask about its roots, about its origins, because they often influence the present day. We're shaped by them. And so in a very real sense is the wicked one, the devil himself. And we need to bear that in mind. From time to time, people think they're very clever, aren't they, when they come amongst us and they say, "Well, go on then, who made the devil?" They say, "Who made the devil?" As though that's a real trick question and we haven't got the answer to it. But the Bible's very plain that God did. God made an angel, a guardian cherub, who we now know, for the reasons we'll talk about in a few moments, as the devil. And that tells us that the wicked one is a creature. He is not the equal of God, who is his creator. That God made him. And as we read in the scriptures, we see that he was the angel of highest rank, whom God had made and stationed as a guardian cherub in his immediate presence. Let's look together at Isaiah chapter 14. Just two Old Testament references which help us to understand something of his origins. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read there a prophecy about the fall of the king of Babylon, and then from verse 12, the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And there we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then if we turn to Ezekiel and chapter 28, again we see something of his origins and fall. There in a lamentation for the king of Tyre, we read of words which we believe speak of the evil one. In verse 12, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, we read, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." And then verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." He was beautiful. One of the brightest angelic creatures, probably having an unrivaled splendour amongst creation, a place of real privilege. But on account of pride, he fell, becoming the arch enemy both of God and man, saying, "I will exalt my throne." He became, if you like, ambitious, dissatisfied with the position of subservience, desiring to be God himself. "I will be like the Most High." And so he rebelled. He fell, was punished. He persuaded others to join him, from the angels, who we now know of the demons, sufficient in power and number to form a kingdom. This is the origins and backgrounds of the wicked one under whose sway the whole world now lies. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world, the god of this age. The Bible refers to him as a murderer, as a liar, as a roaring lion, as a serpent, as the accuser of the brethren. This is the enemy. And John says the whole world lies under his sway. That's his origin. Secondly, just notice briefly that he has a personality. We're not dealing here with just a force or a power or an influence. Sometimes we need to explain to people that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person, has a personality. And we do that by examining the Bible and seeing those verses which speak of the Holy Spirit as a him. As one who helps, one who intercedes, one who has a will, one who teaches, one who strives, one who has affections, proving his personality. So it is with Satan also. He's a real, living personality. The Bible describes him as one who speaks and roams and reasons and comes and snatches the word and leaves. He hindered Paul and his companions from coming to Thessalonica. And in Matthew 4 we read, the tempter came to Jesus, and the devil then left him. He's a real personality. Number one, his origins. Number two, his personality. And then number three, John describes him here as the wicked one. I just think that's so important for us today. He's not merely an interesting enemy. He's described as wicked. The word could be translated bad, deviating from morality, unsound, wrong. We've almost turned it into a fairy tale, haven't we? We've almost become so anaesthetized to the truth that we've reduced this to pantomime level of the two ugly sisters and the wicked old witch. He's the wicked one. And today we've become so anaesthetized that we've lost our sense of the wickedness of wickedness, the odiousness of sin. Wicked has become a positive term, hasn't it, today? But Satan is the wicked one. Not just the not very nice one. He's the wicked one. He's not just neutral. The killing of unborn babies, the teaching of evolution as a fact, genocide, the abuse of children, our own sinful behaviour is wicked. And the Bible says that we, like God, are to hate that which is evil. And here in this devastating statement, John says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, who rules the hosts of wickedness, the rulers of darkness. And we look at this evening partly to stir us up again in our own awareness. How slack we can become in the spiritual battle. How we forget to put on the whole armour of God. How we forget about the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God and our own souls, the wicked one. And maybe this evening you need to sit up again and be aware of the truth. And maybe where you've grown slack in your own life, need to take account of the wicked one under whose sway the whole world lies. Secondly, having looked at who he is, we have to ask the question, well, what is meant by the whole world? There is primarily here a group of people, contrasted to the we who are of God, who are in direct relationship with the evil one. By the world, whole world, John, who uses that word to mean different things, sometimes the natural world, sometimes the planet. Here he means the human race, but the human race as organised under the power of evil. That's what John means by world. He means the human race with its prevailing outlook or pattern of life. And that outlook and pattern is hostile to God. He's talking here of the human race spiritually. The human race with her dominant, godless outlook. The human race is not neutral. We're not living in neutral until we decide or until we repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The awful truth about this world in which we live is that the present order is in the grip of sin. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's a determined, resolute rebellion against the living God. And earlier on in chapter 2, John has spoken of what the world is characterised by. It's characterised, he says, by three things, and I quote, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the things, aren't they, which we know within and without characterise this world. The cravings of sinful men, our fallen, twisted, corrupted, sinful natures, which so often demand a level of satisfaction which involves breaking God's laws as we run into excess. The lust here, the craving of the sinful man, is an impulse that draws us towards the evil around us. And that's the world we live in, isn't it, today? And we need to live in the light of what God says about this world. The lust of the eyes, the desire to see things for the sake of simply sinful pleasure, within and all around us today. The boasting of what we have and what we have done, that just marks, doesn't it, the whole world which lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that's what we're dealing with, that's what we're seeing in the world today, that's why it is as it is. That explains the news that we hear. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the fact that it does so reminds us of his power. One of his names is the Prince of the Power of the Air, the God of this age, or the God of this world. His power is only second, in a sense, to that of the Godhead. He has a kingdom, he has a dynasty. He rules in a certain realm, and that realm is the world. Christians over the generations have made two mistakes, haven't they, about the devil. They've made too much of him, a red under every bed, and they've not taken seriously enough what the Bible teaches about him. The book of Job teaches that he can take life, he can ruin health. In the New Testament we read of a woman bent double for 18 years, and that's attributed to the work of Satan. He can torment with demons. He can provoke evil deeds as he did in the life of Judas. In the book of Job, we're taught that he can cause natural disasters. Fire of God, we read, fell and a mighty wind swept him from the desert, causing the house to collapse. The whole world lies under the sway of a powerful one who is wicked. His power is not absolute. God is sovereign. We know from the book of Job that in a sense Satan has permission to do a number of things to Job, but he's not allowed to put his finger on Job and he's not allowed to take his life. God is absolutely sovereign in his power. But the devil himself is one of some might. The whole world with its systems of politics and economics and religion and education and entertainment lies cradled in him. The whole world, families, friends, neighbours, colleagues, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And the Bible tells us what he does as the wicked one. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Just think about the people that you pray for on a daily basis who are unbelievers. And think about his work in them. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." That's a phenomenal activity to blind the minds of unbelievers. Think about the many who are in that state and the state in which they are in, spiritually blind and dead. And that's his work. And secondly, we read that he snatches the word away from people when they hear. In the parable of the sower, we read that as the sower sows, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came along and devoured it. And Jesus explains that and says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." The devil is at work when the gospel is being preached. The devil is at work in a gospel hearing congregation. Oh, the word of the Lord will not return to him void, as we're told in Isaiah 55. But I sometimes wonder at the end of the Lord's day how much seed the devil has put in his barn. He snatched it. Thirdly, we read that he deceives the perishing with signs and wonders. How many in this world today are deceived with signs and wonders, but they're deceived by the wicked one? We read in the New Testament, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect." We see in the Old Testament in Exodus 7, when Aaron cast down his rod and it had become a serpent. What did the magicians of Egypt do? They did the same. Though Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, they even managed to turn water into blood too. They are deceiving counterfeit miracles and delusions today. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, speaks of the coming of the lawlessness, is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And the whole world lies under his sway. In Revelation, we hear of the beast from the land with two horns like a lamb. Oh, that seems promising, doesn't it? Like a lamb. The lamb normally speaks of Jesus. Two horns like a lamb. Ah, but he goes on to say that he speaks like a dragon. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. Many people today, even in Christendom, faithfully attending a place of work, confessing the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, utterly deceived and deluded by counterfeit miracles under the sway of the evil one. We know, don't we, from Paul and Barnabas' time on Cyprus, that the devil uses people to hinder others from believing. Remember, when they arrive on Cyprus, they come to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. He sends for them because he wants to hear the word of God. But there does Elymas bar Jesus, a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, who was an attendant. And And he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And in the end, Paul says to this one who's just there, you see, in high places, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? He's at work hindering the advancement of the gospel. And it's worth us bearing those things in mind. Remembering his origins, remembering his personality, remembering that he is wicked and evil, and that the whole world is, as it were, arranged in its order, in the grip of sin, in its determined and resolute rebellion against God, under the sway of the wicked one. And he's at work spiritually, blinding minds of unbelievers, snatching the seed, deceiving and hindering the advancement of the gospel. And that simply leaves us this evening then with these applications for those of us here tonight who are Christians. First of all, the first thing that we know from verse 19 is that we are of God. We can have an assurance. It's not an arrogance to know that we are of God. John is referring here to those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. He's been teaching in this series of tests, three times he teaches, that we can know that we truly are the Lord's because we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We know that he's come to take away our sin. We know, secondly, that we are those who keep his commandments, and thirdly, we are those who love the brethren. Those three tests. And those are proof that we are of God. That we've been saved. That's what the Christians had happened to them. They've been saved. They've been saved from their filth. They've been saved from their sin. They've been saved from this present evil age, Paul tells the church at Galatia. We've been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us back by shedding his precious blood. We've been ransomed. We've been redeemed. We've been restored. We've been forgiven. We've been lifted out of death and put into the realm of life and seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. And this is true of us. We are alive to God eternally. And those for whom those things are true can say, with all thanksgiving, we are of God. We know that we are of God. I know, well, there's many glorious things about that, aren't there? But one is this. That shows, as we saw this morning, our change of allegiance. Because once we are part of the whole world, which is under Satan's sway, once those of us who are here this evening who are alive, once we were dead. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Hallelujah. We're no longer in darkness, we see. We're no longer lost, we're found. We're no longer blind, we see. The light of the glorious gospel has shone into our hearts, giving us a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious thing. Paul was sent to preach, to turn people from darkness to life, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness. And that's happened if we're Christians here this evening. We've been turned from darkness, and that was the true state in which we lived, to light. We've been turned from the power of Satan to God, and we've received forgiveness for our sins. And as we saw last week, the wicked one now does not touch us. He does not grasp us. We shall never be so in his grip again that we're never able to escape. That's what John means by the end of verse 18. The wicked one does not touch the one who has been born of God. And Paul says to the Ephesian believers, you who were once darkness, now you are light. And therefore, as we close this evening, first of all, if you're not born of God here this evening, may God be pleased to open your eyes, open your heart, show you what is true of you, and rescue you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. As you were urged this morning to turn from your wicked ways. Your ways aren't neutral. They're wicked. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That your sins might be blotted out. That you might be brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Repent. But if we're Christians here this evening, then let me close with these few things. Number one, we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in the truth of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Here he's addressing children of the light. And the tyranny of the power of darkness for us is now over. The victory is assured. We are no longer under the tyranny of the prince of the power of the air. And once we were. So tonight, not only rejoice, but give thanks. And stand in awe of God's mercy to you. What a grand thing this evening to be one who knows that we are of God. What a glorious thing tonight to have been snatched out of the hands of the wicked one. What a glorious thing to be no longer under his tyranny. Stand in awe of the mercy of God. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God for me has died. And be assured, brother and sister, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're born of God and you have everlasting life. And all because of what Christ was prepared to do for you in bearing away your sins. Number one, rejoice. Number two, walk as children of light. We're no longer children of the darkness, so don't just carry on behaving as though we were. Walk as children of light. As John has said in verse 18, the one born of God keeps himself. As one who's now alive to God, live as one who's alive to God. Guard yourself. Watch over yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Take care of yourself. Feed the spiritual graces. Resist sin. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. You're now something that once you weren't. Now you're a child of light. Delight in that, rejoice in that, and live as a child of light. Thirdly, resist the wicked one. Put on the whole armour of God and stand firm. Be aware that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. The scripture says, resist him and he will flee. We are to engage in the spiritual battle. So we're to resist this one under whose sway the whole world lies. Fourthly, we are to abstain from those sinful desires, which once had such a tyranny over us. Brothers and sisters, just look at those things in your life where you know that you are most vulnerable. And don't go and play with fire. Abstain from them. Recognize what is true of you now, dead to sin and alive to God, no longer under the sway of the wicked one. By God's grace, abstain from those sinful desires. Two more. The first is, love not the world. Love not the world. In your own life, perhaps it would be wise for you this evening to identify the world and its encroachments still in your life. Those encroachments which have stopped you maturing to be the godly woman and man that you ought to be. Don't flirt with the world. We're commanded not to love it. We're commanded not to share its values. Remember what we read of from the Apostle Paul. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. All the attractions of the world are great, very many, but our eyes have been opened to this now. So as those who are no longer under the sway of the wicked one, love not the world, rather love righteousness. But lastly this evening, surely this must drive us to be those who will pray. We will pray. Because the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, and only spiritual resources will break that tyranny. The whole world lies under his sway. Our ingenuity, our wisdom, our strength will not stand against that at all. And so when it comes to those that we know and love who are under the sway of the wicked one, let's be those who pray. Nothing short of a supernatural work of the living God is required. He has to shine to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their hearts. May we be those like those of whom we saw last Thursday and the previous Thursday, are moved with compassion when we see the crowd around us, harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, blind and under the sway of the wicked one. Let's live such a different supernatural life before them as to commend to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be those who pray that God will be merciful to rescue them from this awful dominion of darkness and wickedness and bring them into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves.